Hello, I'm Pastor Dan Troutman of the Heritage Baptist Church, located at 1 Autumn Leaf Drive, Flemington, New Jersey. The message you're about to hear has been recorded at one of our weekly church services. I trust that as you listen to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, you will be edified in the faith and you will be enriched in your walk with Christ. At the close of this recording, I will speak further with you about knowing for sure that you have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and I'll share with you more about our church ministry. May the message indeed be a blessing to your heart.
We're going to continue a study, a series on biblical basics, and we're in our third part on connecting with or communing with church, hoping to follow right there into feeding on His Word. And so let's pray. And one more time, look into the Word of God. Let's pray and ask God to bless. And so, thank you, Lord. Gary, would you pray for our lesson, please? Amen. Thank you. Alex, would you double check to be sure we're live on this? Yeah, thank you. So we are looking at the biblical basics, and it is connecting with the church. And just by some review, church itself, compound word, and it carries with it the idea a called out. Now, one of the things to remember is the church was to be a distinct group of people. There is not anything else in this world that is like it. Nothing like it at all. It is distinct, it is unique, and it has characteristics, it has organization, it has qualifications, it has all kinds of different things to make it a distinct group of people in this day and age in which we live, okay? Throughout the Word of God, especially the New Testament, actually the words of Jesus all the way through the book of Acts and then into the epistles, you do find that it is referring to a body of believers who've been called out from the world to worship, serve, and live for their head, the Lord Jesus Christ. More on that, by the way. As far as the head, that is something that's mentioned in Ephesians, particularly Ephesians, and then also in the book of Colossians. Of the 118 uses of the New Testament, all but three we find, now this could be debatable, but all but three refer to the local New Testament churches, local, geographically areaed churches where people got together in a location. We looked at some historical instances. You can see that in your notes. We also looked at the inferences because there is no such reference to the Scripture. There's no such place where it does say, thou shalt be a member of a church. Nor does it define what church membership really looks like. However, there are inferences throughout the Bible, particularly the book of Acts, where the church started, where there was identity. They handled their own conflicts, they chose their own leaders, they selected their own missionaries, and they preserved their own doctrinal purity. And so that's why that Matthew 18, it does say, if they will not hear the two or three, then you take it to what? Take it to the church. And that's to your local assembly. And the process that we found in this is the four-step process. And if you go to the first, because the main purpose of this purity is not punishment. It is not punitive at all. The ultimate goal for this is preservation as well as restoration. So if you go to your brother and that brother repents, you've gained your brother. So the process stops. However, if there would be no repentance and you go to the next step, which you take one or two with you, and now mouth the two or three witnesses, if there is repentance, then you stop. And then if there's no repentance, then you continue. And you tell it to the church. Now, how do you tell it to the church? Well, there's a way in which it is brought forth before the assembly. And what does the assembly do with that? They pray, and then they willingly go. Because you had two or three that went. Now you have a whole church body that is going to go. It's not a ganging up. But it is the opportunity that you would seek restoration. So if there is repentance, great. If there is not, then there is removal. Because then you would treat that individual as if they are not a believer. That's what the word means when it says like a heathen or a tax collector. And then what Paul writes about this in regard to the entirety of the church, because 1 Timothy chapters 2 and 3 seem to indicate the way in which the conduct takes place within the church setting. And at the very end, he gives this declaration, if I tarry long, if I'm not able to get back to you, and this may be the Ephesians, okay, that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so the depository of biblical truth has been placed into the church. That's why the church does have certain authority, and the church has certain responsibilities, because it is the depository of truth. And it is the place where you learn more truth, where you gain further understanding of the truth, and where you live the truth, so that when you go out from a church service or you go out from your church people, that you are representing the truth where you go. Okay, a couple of thoughts. One, because the church body is identified as a group of believers who are born again, baptized, knit together, identified, community, and all those things. So if this erring believer who does not want to repent does not abide by that, then he would be considered no longer one who would be. You cannot confirm that individual's testimony of salvation, nor could you have affinity and affection and all those things. Now, that does not mean that you shun him, which means, number two, what we do then is when we have contact, because it's not like you don't have contact. You may not have regular contact because you're no longer in the fellowship, but when you do see that individual, you take opportunity. How are you doing? How are things going? And have you thought any further? May I pray with you? Do you see what Scripture says here? And then that kind of a thing, because you're seeking to bring still that person to restoration. You're still, but mainly, probably conversion, because it would seem to indicate when you go through all those steps that the indication is if there's no repentance on all those levels, then is this individual truly born again? I know that's a touchy area, and you're almost making some certain judgments. But that's what the Scripture is pretty clear. This is the process, and here is the end result. If you have no repentance, then here's what you're looking at. You're looking at someone who likely is not even a believer. And so when you get together with that person, or when you see that person, like, we're not the Amish who shun people, but there is opportunity we have to seek to bring that person to a genuine conversion in Jesus Christ. Yeah. That makes sense? Yeah. So, and there may be times, too, that you can make a formal visit and just seek to talk to that person and make a scheduled visit, or it may just happen spontaneously. You see the person at the gas station, you see the person at ShopRite, you see the person around, and hey, how you doing? But we definitely would not shun or deliberately avoid them. So, but we'd seek to try to reach them like any other unbeliever. Make sense? Yeah. Yeah. Correct. They profess to be saved. However, the behavior is indicating probably not. And that's why you would treat them as. So how do we treat, you know, the Gentiles, the heathen, the unbeliever? How do we treat them? We treat them with a love for their soul and a care for their eternal destination, and just a seeking to help bring them under the loving, protective arms of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation. Yeah.
I'm trying to think this through too. Maybe one of the differences are that when I meet them, I certainly would have asked them to pray for me, whereas the true fellowship, you would ask that.
So what you're saying is who's not praying for whom? Correct.
Go to them as I would to church believers,
Right.
Struggles,
right.
Things of that nature.
Yeah, I agree with you. I agree with you.
I know that they have the spirit.
Yeah. And that does become a unique circumstance because at one point they were accepted into the fellowship. At one point they were identified with the believers. At one point they were. That's why I said it's a tricky situation. Are they truly born again? However, their behavior is indicating that the answer is likely no. So you treat them that way. Now, if things say later on down the road, to Kathy's point, say later on the road, maybe 4 months later, this person who had been unrepentant, now all of a sudden, and there you find that they truly do repent afterwards, then you find that, okay, praise the Lord, there is a true repentance. Now, this whole process is a length of time. It's not like boom, 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 4 days. No. And it's not a rigid thing. It's not like, okay, we got to get 2 weeks. Every individual in every situation is going to determine some real wisdom and grace of how it's approached. But it all starts with a loving, and I'll use the word confrontation. The word confrontation is sometimes used in a hostile context, almost like a mean-spirited. But this idea of confront means I am looking to bring you back to the place of fellowship. And the only way that can take place is when your sin is confronted. Your sin is identified. And therefore, if that sin is identified and the person says, you're right, I'm so sorry, I've sinned against God, I've sinned against you, you've gained your brother. The process stops. And how long that could be, I don't know, because every case is different and every situation would warrant some real wisdom and grace. Make sense? Yeah. So the other thing that we point out last week as well, church members together manage their own finances. So they didn't have a hierarchy over them. They didn't have somebody over them, like headquartered above them, to determine their financial standing. So they took care of their own. They brought it, they laid down at the apostles' feet, and the apostles distributed as they saw fit. Okay? So you find there the actual inferences. Now, spiritual significance. So if there are inferences, and it's an expectation, then what are the significances? Well, I think we already looked at this too. I have it in my notes that we stopped. Let me just double check. Yeah, we looked at this. So spiritual, church members are spiritually related to each other. You are family. That's why the church body is really more of a church family. It's interconnected. That's why Paul uses the motif, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, of the physical body to identify that which is the church body. Because when you look at your physical body, every part of your physical body is related to each other with biological and molecular and cellular. It's a full relational thing. And so we have a relationship with each other. We talked about that. And so that is why this connectivity and this relationship and this community and this connection is all a part of this, because we are related. So what is the one common denominator that relates us all together?
Christ.
Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. So salvation in Jesus Christ is what causes the church body to be connected together. So that is the common denominator. So that means personality, backgrounds, length of salvation, how long you've been saved, occupation, all those things, languages and such, all those things are subservient to the reality that we are related together in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul writes, brothers or brethren, because there's a familial connection. That's a familial aspect, right? And so we find that, and we are building ourselves up together, what? In love. That's why when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that whole chapter on love, he starts off by saying, I can have all these gifts, because he's dealing with the gifts. I can have all these gifts, and if they are utilized without any kind of a love, well, then that's not going to work. That doesn't manifest itself in something that's beneficial. So we are connected. And by the way, I know whether you like it or not, and whether it's true or not, I will not say true or not, but in your own personal family, would you not say you are tied together, not just biologically, but by a love for each other, love with each other? We as believers in Christ, now I, in my personal family, there are things I don't like, but that doesn't diminish the fact that there's a love for my mother and my brothers. That's there. And so that's because God puts within us, through the Holy Spirit's working, a true love. Because what is one of the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Heads the list. By the way, when you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and you look at end time characteristics, what is one of the marks and the defining elements of the end times? A lack of love. Yeah, no love. And so when you look at what we're doing together, there is a connectivity. So we are interrelated together. Number two, I think here's where we left off. Church members are faithfully committed to each other. Let's look at some of these passages of Scripture, and we'll read them, and then we'll see how this significance is portrayed for us. Who would take John 13, verses 34 and 35? All right, Amy. How about we go to Acts 12, verse 5? You might want to put a highlight around that, Gary. How about Romans 14, 19? All right, Jim. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 12? I know 11 through 14, these four verses. Who would take that? All right, Alex. And then how about Philippians 2, 3 through 5? All right, Michaela. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Who would take that one for us? All right, Michael. All right. So when you look at this faithfully committed to each other, let's read them all in a row, then we'll comment on it. John 13, 34 and 35.
A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.
Okay, I'll hold my comment. Did I give Acts 2:46? I don't think I did. Acts 2:46. Mary, would you?
No.
Oh, I did? Okay, go ahead.
And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and eat their meat with gladness and singleness of the heart.
All right.
12:5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him.
Okay. Yep, that's what I want. Yep. Yeah, so prayer was made continually by the church for Peter. Continuing on, Romans 14, 19.
Let us therefore fall back to the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another.
And make for peace. 1 Corinthians 12, 11 through 14.
But all these work to that the one selfsame Spirit divideth to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether it be Jews or Gentiles, whether it be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many.
Okay. Then we go to Philippians 2, 3 through 5.
Let nothing be done through selfish ambition, or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus.
Okay. And then Hebrews 10, 24 and 25.
And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.
Okay, so in each of these passages, beginning in the John 13, would you say that love involves a commitment? Yeah, if I love my wife, I am committed to her. And if I'm, there's a lot that goes into love. When you look at the description of love from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what you will find is 1 Corinthians 13 is more of a description of love than it is a definition. It shows the activities of and the actions of love and how love is manifested and how you can see love being portrayed. And so that is something that is demonstrated within the church body, okay? And that's the idea of a commitment. We love each other, okay? And then you look at when that Acts 2 passage, the one word that is in there is talking about continually. And that is something that was a regular observance. It was something they did on a regular basis. And when you think about the idea together with love and so forth, then what happens is there's that connection together. You want to be together and you are committed to each other. That goes back to that relationship. It goes back to identity. It goes back to the elements of that connectivity, okay? So when you also look in Acts chapter 12, you talk about commitment. When Peter was in prison, and his head was on the chopping block, literally, because he was going to be executed the next day or shortly thereafter. I don't know how much time he was in prison. But the night when he was delivered from prison, the church body was doing what? They were praying. And they were praying together. Now, James had just been beheaded. And Herod thought it'd be a great thing to go after Peter, and he was going to basically like knock off one by one the leadership. But the church got together, and they were praying, and they prayed together. And you talk about a level of commitment. If you really loved Peter, and if you really identified him, and it goes back to when you're looking at the different elements here, because look, you're related to each other, and you're committed to each other. We're praying for Peter. And they were together, by the way, it says, in the wee hours of the night. And so there are times, by the way, commitment does involve sacrifice. So they were committed to each other. And the other passages of Scripture indicate there was that commitment and willing to band together and willing to identify together and willing to serve together, willing to be together. Comment? I thought I saw a hand on that. All right. So church members, they also do this. They are regularly assembling with each other. And we see that throughout the book of Acts on a number of occasions when they did get together. I know the passage that Gary read from Acts 2, it says daily. So they had a consistent time. Now remember, this in the culture was at a point when they, not all of them returned back after Pentecost. Many of them stayed in the city of Jerusalem. And I partly believe, now take this or leave it, I partly believe the reason they stayed is because they were expecting the return of the Lord at any moment. Because when Jesus ascended into heaven, he said, I'm coming back. And to the disciples, John 14, another passage, he said he's coming back. And so they, this is my opinion, take it or leave it, they stayed together in anticipation of the return of the Lord. However, when Jesus did say, you will be witnesses unto me, unto the uttermost part of the earth, now they were assembling together and staying together. It took Acts chapter 8 when you had persecution, and now they were scattered so they could go to the uttermost part of the earth. But regardless of that, they had a time when they were together. Acts chapter 4, verse 31 says the same thing. Let's go to Acts 11, verse 26. Acts 11, 26. Who would read that for us? All right, Mary. And then let's go to 20, verse 7. Are you still in Acts, Gary? Yeah. Okay, then you can take Acts 20, verse 7. We've already read the Hebrews 25 passage and the 1 Corinthians passage. James 2, 2. Who'd read that for us? Who's there? All right. So when you look at this assembling together, in Acts chapter 2, it says they continued daily. And the word continue means to be together in one accord, to continue steadfastly. It was a regular, and in this case, it was a daily routine that they were engaging in. But when you look at other passages as well, 11 verse 26. Okay. So Paul becomes a part of the Antiochian church. He was down in Jerusalem, and it says they assembled together. Now, how often they did is not noted there, but there was a regularity of it. There was a consistency in it, and there was something in which there was a communal thing, and it was a time when the family would meet together. And then you also look when we go even further, and we're going down to, did I get 14:27? No, I didn't. Gary, would you do 14:27 and then 20 verse 7, please?
14:27. When they were come and gathered the church church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of the faith unto the Gentiles.
Okay.
And then Acts 20:7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight.
Okay. So what you're finding here is this collective coming together. And why would that be? What would be some of the benefits or some of the reasons there had to be a regular attendance? Why is that? What are some of the benefits or some of the reasons for? Oh, that's a good point, because then there's an accountability that goes along with that, which would then lead us back to maintaining the purity of Acts 18. Anything else? Any other reasons you can think of? What other benefits would there be, or what are the reasons?
Edify one another.
Aha. How would that edifying one another take place when you are together?
You can commune. How are you doing? Is there anything going on with you? May I pray with you about this? So you come alongside them, encourage them, and edify them for whatever they may be going through at that particular time.
Okay. Any other reasons or benefits that come as a result of gathering together? Any other reasons? Okay, you'll be strengthened. Yep. Praying together. I even had this morning. I do this as a regular practice. You may see me here either in the auditorium, at the door, or wherever. Somebody says, this is going on. Would you pray? And I'm going to say, I'm going to pray right now. Let's pray right now. Because when you get together, you're able to have that communal and that identified and that connected and that relational thing that helps to strengthen you, and it helps also to strengthen others. And so there is a benefit of this getting together, okay? When you look at, 20 verse 7, on the first day we came together to break bread. Now, the breaking of bread could indicate that they had the Lord's Supper. That often is used in the New Testament. However, it also could mean that they got together just as a fellowship meal. Now, the other thing is, there were many times, like even in the Corinthian church, they had a fellowship meal and then they had the Lord's Supper connected together. So which is this? I don't know for sure. I'm not sure which it is. I know there are many who say that this means the Lord's Supper, and that would be the reason why there are a lot of churches who, when they meet together regularly, they have the Lord's Supper at every service. Have you ever been in anybody? Okay, yep, all right. So that is something that other churches do. So when you look at, and it's the idea, that element of assembling together. Now, in that 25 passage of Hebrews chapter 10, it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The word forsake has the idea of to leave in a lurch, to abandon. It's used in Matthew 27, verse 46, where Jesus says, all of you will forsake me. It's used in Hebrews 13, verse 5, where he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The idea, I'm never going to abandon you. I'm always here. And it is, this action here of not forsaking is tied closely together with the action of let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And so there you have another benefit of this getting together. And then he says at the end of this passage, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, why would we need more of this as we see the day approaching? Why would we need more? Yeah, times are going to get hard. Yeah, it's going to get difficult. So what? Now you take that meaning, and he's not just saying attend, but what he is saying is the attendance and the involvement is for your benefit, because times are going to get tougher. And what does that show then? It shows there's something about this church dynamic, the being together with fellow believers, the hearing of the preaching and the praying together and all those elements on all the dynamics of what a church body is doing, that is going to support you and is going to strengthen you. Because how many of you say, when you get into the workaday world, or you go back into your neighborhood, or you get back into your family, or you're out in the community, or you hear the news, it can be somewhat troubling. How many would say that? Okay, yeah, yeah. So he says, God has designed this called out assembly to strengthen one another, to build each other up, so that you are able to minister and serve. Let me ask you to take your Bibles. I'm going to just read a portion here from the book of Ephesians. Because what is the leader's role, the shepherd's role, the teacher's role, the pastor's role? Because there is a certain aspect that connects together in this dynamic of the church. And so when you look at Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians chapter 4, look what he says here. I'm going to begin in verse number 11. And he, Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 11. And it says, and he, who is the he? Well, you go back and that's Jesus Christ. From the previous passages, you can tell it's Jesus Christ. And Jesus gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why did he give these positional gifts to the church? Now, by the way, they were given to the church. They weren't given to just the world at large. They were not just given to any old, they were given to his church. Now, look at verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints. Now, the word perfect doesn't mean to make you sinless. What does the word perfecting mean? Complete, mature, stronger, more solidified in the faith. So that's part of the purpose for, and I'll go to that pastor, that's part of my responsibility. And for the work of the ministry. So what is the work of the ministry? What involves the work of the ministry? Building each other up, strengthening each other, going off into this world as evangelists and witnessing and sharing Christ with the lost, discipleship, even missions, a lot of those elements, okay? And then the last part, he says, for what? The equipping of the saints, or for the for perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And part of this is what? You see the progression here. Now, I don't know if this is like three separate things or a cascading, so the first one is followed by the second, which is followed by the third. But in any event, what you're finding here is the role of this pastor in the confines of the church is to help you to become more mature in the faith. And that involves where it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. And that means take the word of God, because there are times you have to point out what's wrong. Then there's times you have to point out what is correct. There's times you have to point out how to stay correct. And that's the purpose of the ministry of the word of God. And it's interesting, he says, preach the word. Okay, so when you look at the body of believers collectively meeting together and assembling, this is what should take place. So that you are further equipped. So that you are able then to build each other up in the faith. We cannot build ourselves up in the faith and from a distance. Nor can we build ourselves up or be matured by absence. And so therefore, I would strongly suggest, depending on where you are in your life of the faith, that when it comes to assembling, it is not just attendance, check off the list type of thing. And that's why before we, when I even send out the note on Friday, on a Saturday morning, so you can prepare yourself in a couple of ways. You're coming to the church building for the church services to meet with the church people. For my benefit, being built up in the faith. And the benefit of my fellow believers, because who is it there that God may put into my path that I can encourage or that I can minister to? And if I'm not there, if I'm forsaking it, then I miss that opportunity and so do they. Does that make sense? And so he points out here that there is the need for us to work together. And I don't know about you, but I think I do see the day approaching. Do you not? Yeah. All right. So the fourth area, any other comments or questions on that, by the way? Any other comments, questions, or thoughts before we go on?
Talks about edifying the body. It says till we all come.
Yeah. Well, that's that purpose for being built up, to being edified. And that also, when you look at the next verses of Scripture, so that you no longer be carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. So you're further being discerning and building up biblical. And that's why, as the Word of God is being taught and preached, that is strengthening you in the faith. Because would you not agree that when you go out in this workaday world and you go out into this community, there are a lot of false teaching out there? Mm-hmm. Anybody ever come across false teaching in your conversations? Okay. Yeah. So when we gather together, it benefits you to the extent that it's equipping you to be able to help that false teacher, false believer, to be able to be corrected. And what a joy it is when a false teacher becomes corrected. Now, there are some who will not be corrected because they are so set in their ways.
Remember with my work with Special Olympics, one of the first times I went down for the week of the trip, and it was hot. And one of the work Olympics, the words of your place in heaven is already set for this. Mm-hmm. I'm like, well, yeah, my place in heaven is set, it has nothing to do with this. Mm-hmm. And so that gave me an opportunity, to witness right there that they were of a certain religious persuasion. You know, you're doing good works, you're doing wonderful things. So for this alone, I'm like, nothing to do with me.
Well, that's a blessing, because then what you have, and how did you become equipped to be able to know that you would say that to them? Yeah, whether it's your own personal study in the Word of God, which we're getting to in the next lesson, or what you're hearing. And that's why you got to keep me accountable, so that if ever I am preaching or teaching something that is outside of Scripture, then you come to me, and you need to. Don't go to others and say, oh, you know, this and that. No. You go to the pastor, you go to the one with whom you have the issue. And that is exactly what, that would be the beginning of the Matthew 18 principle. You go to that person and you seek to restore that pastor, okay? And if that pastor is not to be restored and he would not repent and he would not be corrected, then you have to dismiss him. And that is what is involved for not just the church people, but even the leadership. Okay.
When you say to go out and spread the word, a lot of people are turned off by religion, because I think a lot of people that are preaching they don't know.
Yeah.
And they, like you said, the church members have to hold you accountable. You should know the Bible. Like, I wouldn't go out there because I don't know the Bible, so I couldn't do that. But I think that's what's happening, is that there's a lot of pastors that are preaching, and it's turning, it's a lot of people have a bad view of religion because of, like you said, if somebody's beating their wife and then he goes to church on Sunday, people will look at that and say, see, the church doesn't work, and they use that. So I get what you're saying, but you have to live it.
You
people watch your actions, they don't watch your words.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. And that's why that accountability factors into that. And the other thing, too, is, listen, catch this. The more of the Word of God that you are getting into you, whether it's by the preaching and the teaching, whether it's by your own personal devotions, that will aid this whole equipping and this whole perfecting and this whole work of the ministry and this whole edifying of each other, because it's all Holy Word of God based. It is not based on a philosophy. It's not based on worldly trends. It's not based on anything other than the Holy Word of God. And there's a high premium on that. So how do we know if we go to that Matthew 18 principle and be able to, quote unquote, start that process of correction? It's the Word of God. There's been a violation of the Word of God. How do you know whether the pastor has gone rogue? And that happens. It's the Word of God. It's what, because everything we do and everything we are is based on Scripture. It really is. Number four. So church members are collectively serving with each other. When you look at, and I dealt with this in the last series when it came to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so what I'm going to do is take from that and then work off of that to help us to see. So in other words, we have all been collectively, knit together, related, committed, assembling. But now we also have gifts. What does the word gift mean? Do you remember? The word gift. A little bit further beyond that. It comes from the Greek word charis. And the word charis is the idea of grace. So what it means is God, when you get saved, God graces you. God bestows upon you. God works in you. God plants within you a giftedness to be used in the framework of the local church to help further build up this body of believers. And if we look at the 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let's go there together, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's look at what he says here, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and what Paul writes about this ministry of giftedness, this grace that is given. In verse number 1, in verse number 1, 1 Corinthians 12. And let me point out where he says, now concerning the spiritual, do you see gifts there? Does your Bible have gifts in italicized letters? Okay. That means that word was supplied to gain an understanding in the interpretation of it. So if you read it literally, Paul writes, now concerning the spirituals. Spirituals, now this is not secular. This is not physical talent. He says this is spiritual. This is in the realm of the Holy Spirit of God's working. I don't want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, this non-speaking idols, even as you were led. In other words, when it comes to the spirituals, you've had a complete reversal. You were once involved in idolatry, and when you were doing all kind of service and stuff, and by the way, in idolatrous worship, there was tongue speaking. There were other means by which there were things that were going on. It was ecstasy, and there was all kind of, it was immorality and all kind of things. So Paul is kind of trying to straighten out these Corinthians from what they've been used to. And he says, wherefore I give you to understand, no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that by no man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Differences of administrations, same Lord. Diversities of operations, same God which works in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given the Spirit of the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, another prophecy, discerning of spirits, differing kinds of tongues, and another interpretation. But all these work that one and the same selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So when you think of giftedness, where does it come from? Where's the origination of giftedness? The Holy Spirit. And some individual believers, when they get saved, are granted by the Holy Spirit of God a gift or gifts, plural. So when you look at it, believers receive gifts from the Holy Spirit according to His perfect will. And that means if I have a certain gift, okay, praise the Lord. I don't covet another person's gift. I don't wish I'd have another gift. God says, I've given you what I've given to you. So you use that and utilize that for the praise of your glory. If He's given you two of them, praise God. And that's why remember this whole church dynamic? We're all related together. So there's no competitions. And there's no looking upon each other as better than anybody else because you can do this and you can't do that and all that.
Just because these are all pretty much, what's being talked about here is pretty much something for the administration of the church, right?
Yeah.
This is only for men.
When you look.
Good question. Let me see if I can answer it two ways. Number one, when you look at the breakdown of gifts, anybody remember seeing this chart we had before when we were dealing with the Holy Spirit and such? There seems to be four categories of these gifts. Some were only with revelation, and that's where I believe it was only men. Because what does Paul say about the gift of tongues in the book of 1 Corinthians 14? I would that women keep silent. Why? Because you're looking at revelation. You're looking at, because what gifts are in the tongues? That was for the revelation. That was for revelatory purposes. And when you look at knowledge, when you look at wisdom, when you look at the foundation of the church, that was the apostles and the prophets, men. Now, could God work outside of that? If he chooses and if he wants to, he can do it. However, I'm looking at what does the scripture say, comparing scripture with scripture. It appears that these revelatory gifts and also these positional gifts were men. It doesn't mean that God doesn't like women. But it does mean that when God has designed things, like the principle of consistency, when he designed the home, who is the head? The husband, okay? When he designed the priesthood, who was the priest? The man. When Jesus called apostles, they were men. When he identifies, okay, you have pastors, and that's why I get, you know what, there are people today who say, no, that was cultural. And husband of one wife. Oh, no, he means he can't be a polygamist. Well, the word, there again, when you understand what the words themselves, as well as the culture, as well as the principles, the theological consistency, it identifies very clearly that these are men. And it's a long answer, sorry. But these gifts, I would say that when it comes to the gifts that are in operation today, you're looking at these gifts because the Romans 12 list and the 1 Corinthians 12 list are a little bit different. Then you have a combination in 1 Corinthians 12 later on. So, comments? I know we dealt with this already, but every one of you is going to have a certain gift. Every one of you. Now, sometimes people say, what is my gift? Then do you ever have a survey where you work through a survey and you've answered these questions at the end result, this is your gift. I would submit to you this. When you're yielded to the Holy Spirit of God and you are invested in your local body of believers and you are walking with God, your gift is going to manifest itself. And you may come away saying, oh, wow, yeah. And that's why the dependence on the Holy Spirit of God and the identity within the believers and the connection. And it's also, by the way, these are service things where you are doing this with and for others. It's not so you get attention to yourself. I remember talking to someone who was of the charismatic persuasion. This goes back years ago. And he boasted that he was operating in six of the gifts. And now on the seventh gift. How many gifts are you operating in? I said, well, I don't know that I'm working in any gifts other than for the glory of God because it's not about me. And I didn't mean that to be carnal, but there's times where people in gifts, they elevate themselves as opposed to elevating the Lord. You were going to say?
I want to get back to the movement today for women to be pastors and elders and deacons and all that stuff. So I'm just curious
I do know when it comes to the word deacon, there is in Romans chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, I think it is Phoebe. And Phoebe is identified as a deaconess. And they use that to mean that she had an official capacity within the church. Therefore, when it comes to the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 or Acts chapter 6, there are exceptions. The only thing I would say is this, the word deaconess comes from the general word diakonos, which is used of the word minister or serve, which is used broadly for believers, okay? Then there's also the word diakonos that is used specifically for deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It is stated deacon, and it identifies the qualifications and so forth. And if I go there, women would not be qualified because they cannot be the husband of one man, even despite this day and age in which we live, right? Okay. And incidentally, husband of one, did I say husband of one man?
Yeah. No.
Oof. The deacon can be a husband of one wife. Okay. Boy, I'm glad I corrected that. Or I would be promoting heresy and you'd be kicking me out, and you should. Okay. But husband of one wife is actually one word in the Greek language. And it literally means a one-woman man. So that means, beyond just his marital status, which I understand, he's not a divorced man, but it's also he is a committed man to his wife. So he's not an adulterer. So he is not a philanderer. He is not a pornographer. He is committed to that woman that God gave him to be married. And therefore, a woman cannot actually fit that role and responsibility because they would not be qualified. And does that make sense? Okay. So the last thing, and I'm not going to get into it too much, but when you look at all the spiritual significance, somebody used the word accountability. It helps keep us accountable. Accountable in two ways. Accountable in the sense of encouraged, and accountable in the sense of correction. Because when we aren't together, and that's why at times I will send notes or emails or phone calls, hey, I missed you in church. There are times where in doing so, I learned, yeah, I'm working through some things. May I help you? How can we? I'm glad you called. It just happened to me this week. Hey, thanks so much for checking. I appreciate that. I'm going to be making a note in this morning's service with the church directly because we are a body connected. We do keep each other accountable. And that's why I preach many a times. If you ever hear me say or you see anything in my life, now, not what other people are saying, because if you do that, then it's wow. But if you hear me or you see me, it is your responsibility to come to me. Mm-hmm. Pastor, I need to talk to you. And I need to be of a point, yep, okay, let's talk. Or the same thing if I see something in your life. Hey, can I talk to you? And you see something in somebody else's life. There is accountability. And that's why when you have a recognized membership, all these are available to be taking place. There are certain churches, they have what's called open membership. Have you ever heard that? How many of you understand what that is? Okay, yeah, a little bit. Okay, so if you attend for a certain period of time, you're considered a member. And then you can start serving, you can do all this and all this and all this and all this. But that is, if churches, by the way, if churches want to do that, that's up to them. I think in our model that we have here, in this identifiable means by which we formally recognize individuals who are members, it helps us to do this far more better. And I think that's a model that we follow. And even from the book of Acts, there was a definite identifiability in that. But any other comments before we wrap it up here? Any other comments? Because, again, brethren, it acknowledges believers who are united together in the family of God. That's who we are. And so, again, in Galatians 6, where he says, you who are spiritual, seek to restore such a one. So if you, in this accountability, the word restore is the same word that is used for mending the nets or setting a broken bone. And there's delicacy with that, but there's also pain. I remember my daughter, Christy, at age 2, 2 and a half, she broke her leg. And I remember going to the hospital, and I remember they had to do surgery. Now, the surgery meant setting the leg and such. And they put her under a sedative because of the pain that would be involved in setting that leg again. There is pain in restoration, but there's also healing. And that's where we work together with each other. And that's what this whole process is. The Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy is deceitful. It is painful. If I have to be corrected, it is painful, but it's necessary. And that's what we as a church family are doing and being one with the other. So we say in Galatians, bear one another's burdens, and we bear with one another because we love each other. That's what biblical love is. If you didn't love me, you wouldn't come to me to correct me. Why do you correct your children? Because you love them. And why do we love each other? Because number one, we're told to. And number two, we have the capacity to. And number three, we need to. And number four, it becomes I'll use the word natural. Because as believers in Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit and saved by grace, there is going to be an outworking of love. Okay? Any final thoughts, comments before we wrap it all up? All right, so next week we'll do this, feeding on the Word of God. Thank you so much. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I truly pray that in these last 3 weeks, as we have dealt with this topic and looked at the Scriptures, and dealing with a term that is not necessarily identified and spelled out and found in exact wording in the Scriptures, there's a lot of inferences and there's a lot of significance. So we want to do what your word is teaching, and we want to do it according to the Scriptures, and we want to do it correctly, and we want to do it in a way that's beneficial to every single one of us. And Lord, areas where we may be off, where I may be off, Lord, help me and help us. And areas where we have it right, oh, solidify us and let us have a confidence in that. And it would all be to the praise of your glory. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. I trust it has been a blessing to your heart. As mentioned at the beginning of this recording, let me take the opportunity to share with you how you can know God personally by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've not done so already. Thankfully, God reveals in the Bible that you can have the absolute confidence, a full assurance of eternal life in heaven. I invite you to click on the Salvation tab on the homepage and read the gospel message, or call me at the church office at 908-788-2672 to talk about God's gift of eternal life. Also, we welcome you to visit any of our services here at Heritage Baptist Church at 1 Autumn Leaf Drive, just off State Highway 12 in Flemington, New Jersey. Sunday school for all ages begins at 9:30 a.m., followed by our morning worship service at 10:45 a.m. Our evening service is at 6 p.m., and our Wednesday prayer time, Bible study, and children's ministry begins at 7 p.m. Thanks again, and have a great day for His glory, honor, and praise.